Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, marvelous passage about the priesthood of the believer. We're going to read the first 10 verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time together this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, how grateful we are. We are a people with grateful hearts who come before you on this Lord's Day to hear you speak to us. And we pray that that will happen as we sing another hymn and then hear the word of God. Father, speak to us by your Spirit. We need it. We desperately want it. And so, Father, we pray that you would give blessing to us. We are a needy people. You have given us great privileges, great promises, a great future, and yet here we are in this world, enduring difficulties, enduring temptations, and all the things that characterize life here before eternity. And so, Father, give grace to us. We present our petitions before you. There are many. I pray for every member of Believer's Chapel this morning that you would give a blessing. There are those who are sick. There are those who are discouraged. There are those who are full of sorrow and confusion, and we pray for them. And Father, we pray that this body might be a light shining in the darkness, that we might not cover our lamp, but that it might shine the light of Christ in the world in which we live and exist and work as we leave this building. So, Father, I pray for Believer's Chapel. And we also pray for the Church Universal all over this world today as they come together. Will you give blessing to your church? Will you grow it? Will you add to its members today? Father, we thank you for the material blessings that we have. They're wonderful, and we recognize that every good gift comes from you. We thank you for the freedoms that we have here to worship you, and we pray you would continue those, that you would be merciful and gracious to the United States of America. And so we pray for our leaders, that you give blessing to us in giving us good leaders. Give wisdom, give purity of motivation. We pray, Lord, that you would maintain for your kingdom these freedoms that we have. And, Father, we pray for the meeting tonight, that you might give blessing as we remember the Lord and his supper. And, Father, we ask that you bless the time of fellowship afterwards as well. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great themes of the Bible is the contrast between the visible world and the invisible. There are those visible things that the world considers valuable and upon which it places high esteem, and then there is what is truly valuable that only God sees in this life. The Apostle Paul wrote that Christians are to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He had come to that place in his life where he could say with all his heart that what the world might consider to be worthwhile in him, he considered but rubbish. Ernest Hemingway was a man of the world. He very much treasured the visible, what the world treasured, and he feasted on it. He wrote in For Whom the Bell Tolls that if we win here, we will win everywhere. The world is a fine place and worth the fighting for, and I hate very much to leave it. He did at that. Hemingway was a very gifted man, and he enjoyed much of the fruit of an admiring world, but in the end, he put a shotgun to his head and he killed himself. William Kelly was a gifted man too, born in Ireland in the early 1800s. He lost his father at an early age, but he had a godly mother who raised him to know the difference between the prestige of the world and what had true value. He was gifted with a high intellect coupled with a strong work ethic. At Trinity University in Dublin, he applied both to his studies in the classics, attracting the attention of the faculty as someone who might eventually add luster to that university. And when he completed his studies, he was the first in his class, graduating with the highest honors. The principal, offering him his congratulations for his scholastic achievement, offered a position on the faculty, hinting that if he accepted it, he would make his fortune in the world. And Kelly replied to him, "Which world, sir?" Kelly went on to become a great Bible scholar and churchman, leaving Trinity's fortune behind. Shortly before his death, he said, "There are three things real: the cross, the enmity of the world, and the love of God." Which world am I living in? Whose prestige am I seeking? What person do I want to be? Those are the questions that confront us every day. If we rise up above the fray of this world and gaze down on ourselves, what person would we see playing what role in this visible world? Here is what Peter is saying to these Christians of Asia Minor, struggling to answer these same questions, and he's saying it to us today also. This is who we are. We have been elevated to the most important position and the most important enterprise of the ages. We are priests of the Lord God. Peter writes as a pastor, his desire is that these believers in Jesus Christ who have now begun to feel the tension between what they profess and the allure and the hostility of the world begin to reflect in their day-to-day lives the wonderful realities that are theirs because of what God has done for them. He would have them know that they are priests and that they live like it. He's begun to describe that in his letter. If you're familiar at all with the letter, 1 Peter, you know that in the first chapter, God has given them this great salvation, and he's described it. And now Peter shifts somewhat in his approach. He moves from what is true about them to what ought to be the consequences of that. He takes because of this, therefore that approach now in his letter. And so gleaning from the first chapter of his letter, we see that he has said that because you have been chosen by God, have been born again, have been given an imperishable inheritance, obtained the salvation of your souls, been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, and now God, the righteous judge, is your Father, because of all that, therefore, aim for eternity. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Get fixated on the certain reality that Jesus Christ is coming again. Let that be your purpose in living. So be holy, So love one another. And now with chapter 2, he continues the challenge. And I don't think it's reducing the message of our passage too much to say that what Peter is telling his readers and he's telling us is to be who you are. They ought to do what they're made to do. He's telling them to pursue, to put it colloquially, the good stuff. Now, you wouldn't think that human beings would have to be told that, would you? But it's true about us, isn't it? Now, sometimes we need to be told to go get what is good for us and what is ours. And it's a very New Testament kind of thinking. The Apostle Paul wrote 5.5 chapters in the Epistle to the Romans about all the things that God had done for believers in Christ in good detail with considerable doctrinal insight before finally in the 6th chapter in the 11th verse issuing his first command. And you remember what that command was. It was that they be who they are. Don't go on living the way you used to live. You don't want to live that way, and you don't have to live that way anymore. You're a different person. In the book of Colossians, Paul, again, pleads with the Colossian believers. The same thing. In chapter 3, he writes, "Since you laid aside the old man with its evil practices and put on the new man, don't lie to one another. Don't act like you used to be. Be who you are." Now, that takes effort. We know that. That's one of the reasons we come here every Sunday morning, because we need instruction. We need encouragement in these things. And that's what Peter is doing in our passage. In these first 10 verses of chapter 2, he is telling them essentially to be the priests that God has appointed them to be. Act like the priests of God that they are. But before a person can do that, there must be preparation. And that is the focus of the first 3 verses of our text. It is the preparation. And then in verses 4-8, he describes the priesthood. And then in verses 9-10, we find the proclamation. But first, the preparation. I think you'll find that there are 2 therefores in these first few verses of our passage, though my translation only has 1. The first one is apparent in the first verse, but there's an implied therefore in verse 4 as well, and we'll get to that in a moment. But in verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, long for the pure milk of the word." Now, what the therefores refer back to, strictly speaking, is his admonition in verse 22 of chapter 1 that they love one another. But what they more generally refer to is his broader topic of their posture of living in the world. How do we live in the world? They are Christians living in a pagan world, and they are suffering the consequences of that, just as you and I are today. How are they to conduct themselves in this world? Well, it's hard to love one another, and it's hard to really take advantage of the pure milk of the word when we're weighed down with all this malice and deceit and other things that he mentions to us. Those belong to what was true in the past. And so, like filthy clothes or clothes that we no longer need or have to wear because we have new, clean clothes, Peter is saying, go ahead and take those off. You don't have to wear those anymore. And that's his plea. This particular list of sins or vices represents the opposite of love for others. I'm not going to try to explain each of them. We understand them very well. Malice is the more general of the terms. The others listed might be considered to be examples of a general malice toward people. Malice is the opposite of love for others, and it does prove to be an enormous handicap to the serious pursuit of the pure milk of the word. It's hard to study your Bible when you're sitting there filled with malice. He mentions slander. Ironically, it was slander that was the Christians' complaint, the brunt of the affliction that they were enduring. So Peter will exhort them in chapter 2, verse 12, to keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. People will envy and slander. We know that. But that is the currency of the unbelieving world and ought not to characterize people who have been born again. God has done a supernatural work in the lives of believers. The Spirit of God has, in conjunction with the Word of God, transformed this miracle, a sinner, into a saint. But the residue of sin remains. And it is the new believer's lifetime occupation to be putting to death the old deeds of the old man. And it's what Peter has in mind here. There is something better to be had than the old life. It's the good stuff, and it's so wonderful that we ought to long for it earnestly, putting aside the old way of life. And so he writes in verse 2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The translations vary on this verse. The NIV reads, long for the pure spiritual milk. But though they vary, the milk that he has in mind is predominantly the nourishing substance of the Word of God. That was his subject as he ended the first chapter. You look there at the end of the first chapter. It's the living and enduring Word of God, which was preached to them from the beginning. And that is really what he's referring to now. Like newborn babies, he's saying, you must long for the pure milk of the Scriptures. And you can't do that if you're weighed down with malice and deceit and envy, all these things. And we know that to be true in our own lives. I suspect that you're all just like I am. When there's sin in my life, maybe I'm filled with envy over somebody, or when my attitude is clouded by sinful distractions, and then I go back to my study and I'm going to sit down and read my Bible, I tend not to get very much out of it. But when we take those sinful attitudes off, then we adopt the posture that we ought. We act like newborn babies who desperately want milk. We desire the peace that it brings to us, the satisfaction that it gives us, the cleansing that refreshes us, and the holiness that it conveys upon us. What a colorful picture to use to illustrate earnest longing. Newborn babies. They are single-minded in their pursuit of one thing. They're hungry and they want milk. Now soon they're going to grow up and they're going to find other attractions. But when they're newborn babies, everything else is a distraction. I've gotten to observe this all over again now that I have a grandson. I got to see the consistent urge for milk from day one. And really the habit's still there. He's almost a year and a half old now, and he still wants milk. That's his main drink, milk. French fries are good, too. He likes French fries. Actually, it's pretty much neck and neck right now between French fries and milk, but he's definitely not happy unless he gets his milk. And that's the way Peter says we should be. It's a metaphor for how we grow in that invisible sphere of our lives that's so important. It's how we make progress in our salvation, as he puts it in verse 2. I think most of us here know that's what we want. It's because we've tasted it before. And that's the sense of the third verse. You are to long for the word like babies for milk if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And you have. So perhaps a better translation would be, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, this is almost certainly an allusion to Psalm 34, a psalm in which David relates how he sought after the Lord and the Lord rescued him. Psalm 34:8 reads, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Now, this doesn't mean that the believer who pursues the Word of God like a newborn baby pursues milk will never have difficulties. But it does mean that in the midst of them, he will be able to more and more experience the hope and joy so that he becomes more and more convinced that nothing can substitute for the pure milk of God's Word. There's a good illustration of that in the life of Jesus when he was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness after those 40 days of fasting. Satan offered him those shortcuts to joy and fulfillment that we're all familiar with. He offered him physical sustenance. He said, "You're the Son of God. Command these stones to turn into bread." He offered him glory and fame and a kingdom. He took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world with all their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." But Jesus had already tasted the good thing, the real thing, and he would accept no substitute. He said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." It's not fashionable today in some places to offer that true bread. The landscape of the Christian church today, sadly, is littered with unfulfilled Christians who are not growing in their faith and they're mired in their sins from their past. Peter's method of preparation for living the Christian life has been replaced with shortcuts and false promises of fulfillment. There was an ad on TV a couple of years ago, maybe you remember it. There's this stock salesman type guy standing there and he's giving a little girl a gift. It's a little bicycle and she's on her bicycle and she's all excited and she has her helmet on and there's a rectangle drawn around her bike as she's getting ready to ride it. And so as soon as she begins to ride the bike, that salesman guy steps in and stops her. He's not going to let her ride outside that box. Well, that's kind of like what it's like to be given the gift of salvation in Christ and to be deprived of all the good things that belong to it. When Christians are deprived of the benefits and the immense blessings of intimate fellowship with the God of the universe, with their Savior, through the study of God's Word and the ministry of God's Word, you know what results? It's a joyless life. With the fourth verse, Peter begins a new section in his letter, but one that is closely tied to the previous one. And it's the second kind of hidden therefore. The first one said, "Therefore, grow in your faith by earnestly craving to meet God in His Word." And now this next one says, "Therefore, be built up in your priesthood and offer the sacrifices that are appropriate to it." So, verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." Now, I think here there's more of an imperatival sense to this verb that he's saying, put away wickedness, desire milk of the Word, and keep being built up as this spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is figurative language also. Peter is moving from the metaphor of a baby longing for milk to that of a majestic temple. And he is telling us that we are part of Christ as stones are a part of a temple. He is the cornerstone and we are the fellow stones that make up his temple. And as part of his temple, we are, each one of us, priests with spiritual service expected by God through Jesus Christ. Now, this is not something that if you've been going to Believer's Chapel for very long, you haven't heard before, but this is a truly revolutionary concept. In the Old Testament economy, if you think about it, the nation of Israel had a ministerial office of priests, but not everyone was a priest, and indeed not everybody could become a priest. And I think it's fair to say that in the world's religious structures, the predominant model is for there to be a dichotomy between this elite priesthood or leadership and everybody else would commonly call the laity. And in actual practice, you look at the church today, and much of the church today looks like the world's model or ancient Israel's model, and not much like the model that Peter is describing. But there's a cardinal doctrine found in the New Testament that makes Peter's model a viable model. It is the truth of union with Christ. The scriptures teach that every believer at the moment of faith is united with Jesus Christ. We are in Him and He is in us, and He infuses us with His presence and with the power of His Holy Spirit. And that is the point of the imagery here of the stones and of the building. Jesus is the living stone in the sense that He lives forever and He gives life to those who share in His body. He was rejected by men because the leaders of the Jews thought it was impossible that a servant like Jesus could be the cornerstone of the great building of God. Yet He was the one specially chosen by God to be the cornerstone. He was the precious stone. So Peter, the author of this letter, could stand before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 at the risk of his life and boldly attest before these Jewish leaders that though they had crucified Jesus Christ, God had raised Him from the dead. And then Peter concluded with the words that these Pharisees and Sadducees knew but could not understand. Peter said, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." What happens with believers is that we come to Him as that living stone. And in doing so, we are united with Him and we become ourselves living stones, part of the spiritual building, which is this church. This building we refer to as Believer's Chapel, but the spiritual building that is the church of Jesus Christ is right here in this room. We are that building. It's a spiritual temple replacing the physical temple where God once figuratively dwelled. And we have the great privilege of serving as priests in that temple with all the sacrificial responsibilities that go with it. But this isn't just a one-time event, this coming to Him. The word suggests a drawing near to Christ in an intimate, persistent way. It's the same word that the author of Hebrews will use several times to talk about draw near to God. Boldly approach that throne of grace. So you see the continuity here. We are to crave the pure spiritual milk of communion with God like a newborn baby craves for milk. And we are continually to be in the posture of drawing near to God as part of our own identity as members of His body. We're priests. We ought to act like priests, every single one of us. You've heard this before. There's four offices in the church. There is the head, Jesus Christ, our Savior. There are elders, there are deacons, and there are priests. Every member is a priest in the spiritual house, which is the body of Christ. And now Peter, beginning in the sixth verse, proceeds to show from some Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is the precious cornerstone that God sovereignly put in place upon which He has built that spiritual house. The first three scriptures, the first of the three is found in the sixth verse. And it establishes the fact of the cornerstone and the blessing that comes upon those who trust in Him. And then the next two will describe how it becomes a stumbling block to unbelievers. Verse 6, "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed.'" This precious value, then, is for those who believe. Peter's made the point already that Christ was, as a living stone, choice and precious. Now he adds the designation chief cornerstone. He was the special one chosen by God to go and be the Messiah and deliver God's people. God sovereignly designated him to be that rock of salvation. So the text reads, "Behold, I lay in Zion." Christ coming into the world and the work that he accomplished was the result of God's intentional design. Israel had failed in keeping their promises, the provisions of their covenant with God. You see that played out in excruciating detail in the book of Exodus. Consequently, God had prophesied through Isaiah that he would replace the leadership and the material structure, the religious structure in Jerusalem or Zion and its material temple, with a structure and a spiritual service that would be built upon a permanent foundation, this new cornerstone. So this new design, though, would be met in two different ways. It would be met with belief, and it would be met with unbelief. And he quotes from Isaiah 28 in order to emphasize the blessings upon those who believe. Isaiah had coined a term precisely for this picture that he's painting. The stone that God laid in Zion was not just a cornerstone, it was the chief cornerstone. It was the one that would serve to correct, to establish all the correct angles for the building. If you've ever built anything, you know that it's what you do at the very beginning that is the absolutely most important thing of all. And so like the builder who has laid the foundation, the first cornerstone, establishing the precise symmetry of the balance of that foundation, God laid down the flawless, perfect first cornerstone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pity the person who gets that first part wrong. Everything that follows will be futile. If you have built your, if you're here this morning and you have built your whole life upon your own beliefs, your own theories about what is truly important in life, and you've missed the only really crucial part, your dreams and your visions about yourself and your loved ones and your future are doomed to failure. But how blessed is the person who has accepted what God has laid. Isaiah and Peter say, "He who believes in him will not be disappointed." Like the house built on the rock instead of the sand in Jesus' parable, when the storms of life come, when the gales blow, you will be stable. You will endure. And they do blow. The storms come. And if you're built on that foundation, your house will be indestructible. That's privilege. That is great privilege. The world defines privilege by all different kinds of means, normally having to do with material advantages that have been given to a person. But the greatest privilege cannot even be compared to the privileges as the world judges them. We have received honor from God that can never be taken from us and will be ours to enjoy for all the ages of eternity. So, young people, do you envy that person in your class who has all the friends and is the most popular person? Do you envy the very rich? Do you envy the beautiful? Do you envy the witty person that just everything comes so easily to him? Don't envy them. Instead, revel in the great privilege that's yours in Christ. This precious value is for you. But this encouragement that is for believers serves also as a warning for unbelievers, because the one whom they have rejected is the one who has been vindicated by God. And now the apostle draws from the other two Old Testament passages, Psalm 118 and Isaiah 8, to describe their fortunes. Verse 7, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. God sent his son into the world in order for him to take his place as the cornerstone of that spiritual temple that he is building. And it's fair to say, I believe, that all of history is the enactment of individuals either rejecting him as their cornerstone or offering themselves to be a part of it. Jesus understood that. And so he spoke to the Jewish leaders who were rejecting him in the language of that building. In Mark chapter 12, verse 10, Jesus asked, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. What a sight that must have been to see Jesus ask those leaders that question. And then Mark adds the interpretation. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. They had their own building project, and they did not judge Jesus to be a worthy part of it, so they rejected him. They tossed the stone aside. And sadly, what it became for believers, the very cornerstone, became for unbelievers a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. There's a picture here. I want us to see it. Of all the builders, so-called, of human history, faced with God's plan and desire for men and choosing to reject it. For Isaiah and the psalmist, the words were for the leaders of ancient Israel who rejected him. On the lips of Jesus and then the apostles, they were intended for the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, the leaders of first century Judaism. Then in Romans 9, think about this, Paul extended the image to the nation as a whole. The whole nation had rejected the cornerstone. And now, by Peter's message here to believers scattered throughout the world, persecuted by unbelievers, the rejectors are widened still more to be understood as any and all who reject Christ in unbelief. Christ is set forth as an unavoidable decision to be made. He cannot be ignored. How every person responds to him has the most momentous gravity. For those who believe in him, there is eternal honor, salvation, and all that comes with believing in Jesus Christ. But for those who disobey him in unbelief, there is only doom. As one commentator put it, Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. In the encounter with him, each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction. One cannot simply step over Jesus to go about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through the encounter. Either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin. Peter's going to go on in our passage in verse 9 to explain the responsibility that believers have to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to the world. And when we do that, we, in a sense, lay him across the path of humanity for them to make their judgment about him. We're sometimes daunted in our responsibility to do that, aren't we? The hostility of the world to Jesus, as in Peter's day, makes us fearful, some of us, but we ought not to be. Their rejection of him is not only something that God has predicted, he has also ordained it. Peter writes at the end of verse 8 that to this doom they were also appointed. And that word appointed picks up on the word from the same root in verse 6, I lay. Both God's laying or appointing of the cornerstone and, this is remarkable, the stumbling of the disobedient unbelievers are alike said to be part of God's specific plan. Now, why would Peter say such a thing as that? so that the church would argue with each other, so that we'd be have different denominations arguing about this. I would suggest that he says it because it is true. Everything that happens to us, everything is part of God's perfect plan, and there's great comfort in that. These ideas that we hear today about how God doesn't really know the future, know what's going to happen, that just doesn't cut it when trouble comes into our lives. Those who oppose you, and there's some here this morning I know, those who ridicule you and persecute you because of your Christian testimony, they're just doing what God has appointed for them to do. They may reject his way, but they cannot reject his perfect plan in their lives. But you, that's how the ninth verse begins. He has allowed for the opponents of Christ and his followers, but only in order to remind the believers of their end and of God's sovereign control over them. His main purpose is this. It's you. It's as if he is saying to them, don't be deterred by those who are opposing you. God has them under control. Think about the amazing blessings that God has bestowed on you. Verse 9, if you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you've received mercy. These phrases describing Christians are borrowed from the Old Testament and the designations given there to describe Israel as the people of God. They're taken from Isaiah 43, Exodus 19, the book of Hosea, in which God describes his relationship with his chosen people. And what Peter is saying, that's very simple, is that just as God had a distinct purpose in mind when he chose Israel to be his chosen people, so too he has similar purposes in mind for those who have now been brought into the blessings of Abraham through Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. So first, believers are a chosen people. We are the elect of God. Secondly, he says of them, you're a royal priesthood. That comes from Exodus 19, verse 6. Likewise, a holy nation. God intended Israel to be a representation to the world of the holiness of God. They failed miserably at that. And this holy nation is further described as a people for God's own possession. That's that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Israel failed. They failed in their covenantal obligations. They were magnificently disobedient. But now, under the new covenant, believers have inherited and irretrievably received those blessings. And Peter writes with purpose. He desires to move his readers from despair over the visible to the more offensive posture of active proclaimers of the one who has given them all these blessings. God has a purpose for us, and he has given it to us as a birthright in Jesus Christ. This is who we are. We have been elevated to the most important position. In the most important enterprise of the ages, we are priests in the royal house of God. If you're a believer in Christ, you have a spiritual service of worship as a priest unto him. You have sacrifices to make, spiritual sacrifices. What do they look like? Well, we could spend a good bit of time, and we're not, describing what those sacrifices are like. But you know what they are. They're obedience. They're following in his steps and living lives before his eyes and not according to the sinful ways of our past. Their proclamation. We're proclaiming those excellencies. Their sacrifices of service and love to others. Each priest has at least one gift. So find that gift and serve the Lord in his spiritual house. And when we love his sheep, when we love one another, as he loves each of us, And when we then render service to them, we are offering spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God. The Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of Ephesians wrote of those gifts that he's given us. He said that God has given us. He said that he gives them to us for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. It's easy to get mired in the visible. It's easy to get intoxicated with the visible pleasures of this world, only to lose out on what is truly good and eternally valuable and what gives true fulfillment. Priest to God, it's the greatest privilege. There's none greater. We are, of all people, the most blessed. So let's keep being built up here at Believer's Chapel as a spiritual house, a royal priesthood. If you're here this morning and you know that you are not a priest to God, that you're not a living stone in the spiritual house of God, then it's important that you know this. You don't become a living stone by coming into a building containing living stones. You become a living stone by coming to Him who is the cornerstone, by coming to Jesus Christ, and He will make you a living stone. He's the cornerstone. He's the one who redeemed His people by the shedding of His blood on the cross. So don't stumble over Him. Don't reject Him. Come to Him, believe in Him, and when you do, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins, and you'll be elevated yourself to the most important position and the most important enterprise in the ages. You'll become a priest to God. When you do, you won't be disappointed. Will you? Let's pray. Father, what a privilege you have bestowed upon us. How we thank you. We confess that like the nation Israel, whom you chose, not because they were a great nation or a big nation, but just because you love them. So we confess together that you have given us these great blessings simply out of the deep reservoirs of your love for us and your grace toward us. So, Father, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need the ministry of the Word of God. We need the Church of Jesus Christ to make us be who you have made us to be. Will you do that? Will you make this place a spiritual house filled with priests offering spiritual sacrifices unto you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.